I don't know about you, I do enjoy so-called Bible trivia, although nothing is trivial about the Bible. But okay, all you students of the Bible, all you scholars of the Word of God, all you spiritual smarty pantses, time for a Bible trivia question to start off tonight's study. So here we go. Here is this evening's question. Don't answer out loud. You can write your answer on your notes. It will be multiple choice. And I want you to write down your answer, and here's the question. What is the longest sermon that the Bible tells us about? Okay, think Genesis to Revelation. What is the longest sermon that the Bible tells us about? And I'll give you some help here, okay? Was it preached by, you just have to write down a letter, A, Peter, B, Paul, C, Job, D, John, E, Nehemiah. I never noticed this before. This is kind of echoing right here. F, none of the above. Okay, so one more time. A, Peter. B, Paul. C, Job. D, John. E, Nehemiah. Or F, none of the above. And I'll give you the answer in a little bit. So you can kind of stew on that. Now, tonight, I want to talk to you about a preacher who has spoken to far more people than George Whitefield has, to far more people than Charles Spurgeon ever did, or even Billy Graham. I mean, there's no comparison. This is a tireless messenger. This preacher has, in fact, preached many a day, all day long, and all night long as well. And your grandparents, if you asked them, they certainly heard this preacher's message, as did your parents, and so have you. Absolutely true. This preacher has been proclaiming the message at least 6,000 years, and everyone has heard the sermon who has ever lived. What is the longest sermon that the Bible tells us about, and who preached it? Well, funny you should ask, because the answer is right here tonight in Psalm 19, and you'll see it as we go. So tonight we're going to look at another famous Psalm of David who wrote the majority of the Psalms. And the subject matter of this short Psalm of 14 verses, here it is, the twofold revelation of God. God unveils himself to human beings. He is a communicator. As Francis Schaeffer says in the title of his book, he is there and what? He is not silent. He is not silent. Now, the idea behind revelation is actually unveiling. It was the idea of nakedness. And here is God, though, revealing who he is, his nature. It's an uncovering. It's a disclosing. And we said it's a twofold revelation. So God is revealed, first of all, in creation, nature. That's volume one. We call that general revelation. And everybody gets that message. It's open to all mankind, and everyone without exception reads volume one, general revelation. And God is also revealed in scripture. That's volume two. And we call this special revelation since not all people receive it, and it requires the illuminating work of God's Spirit to understand it. And Psalm 19, as we're going to see tonight, deals with both forms of revelation. God's self-revelation in creation, God's self-revelation in the scriptures. Now let me just point out then to you the division in the psalm between the two revelations. Verses 1 to 6, that's general revelation. That's God unveiling himself, revealing himself in his creation, nature. And then verses 7 and following, that's special revelation. God's unveiling of himself in his word, the scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. And sorry, this is on my mind because I just did this for chapel. How do you remember the number of books in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? How many in the New? I hope if I say it, you'll never forget it. What's 3 times 9? 27. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? 27. So if you ever get stuck, just think 3 times 9, 39. 3 times 9 is 27. 39 Old Testament, 27 New, 66 total. All right, and here's what David writes. Let's read for our study tonight, Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so I've entitled tonight's sermon to capture the essence of Psalm 19. Notice, seeing God's glory in his world and his word. Now let's first say this about Psalm 19. It's really the clearest summary of the doctrine of Revelation that you can find in the entire Old Testament. Right here, believe it or not, in Psalm 19. And if you're into writing in your Bible, you can write this under Psalm 19. The doctrine of Revelation. That's it. The doctrine of Revelation. Now, what has God told us about himself? Well, three things. First of all, God has made himself known as creator through his creation, through nature, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, God has made himself known as lawgiver through his word. That's verses 7 to 10. And God has made himself known as redeemer, third, to the individual. That's verses 11 to 14. God who is creator, lawgiver, redeemer. That's what Psalm 19 says that he's shown us. And let's take that first truth, God is creator. And this is what we learn from general revelation, and that's letter A tonight. Seeing God's glory revealed in his world, covering verses 1 to 6. And let's examine God's general revelation then. Who has preached the longest sermon that the Bible tells us about? You got it. Creation, right? Creation. That's the answer. It was kind of a trick question, wasn't it? Creation is the preacher, God's created universe, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, what's the subject of the sermon? Wouldn't you know it? It's God's glory. God's glory. God is great. He's worthy of honor and praise, verse 1. And what is God's glory? Because we use that all the time. We talk about the glory of God. And I think we need to understand that it's his greatness, it's his splendor, it's his beauty, it's his excellencies. Really, the glory of God is the sum of all of his attributes. And when God reveals his glory, he's revealing his attributes, his eternality, his sovereignty, his holiness, his wisdom, his wrath, his jealousy, his truth, righteousness, justice, goodness, love, mercy, grace, omnipresence, immutability. All the rest, they're all revealed when God glorifies himself, and that is the subject of the sermon of creation. And who hears it? Your grandparents did, your parents did, you do. All the earth does, verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. How long has the sermon been preached? Since the very beginning. Since the very beginning. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So notice in Psalm 19:2, day and night the sermon is preached. Day and night since the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the world, since that first second after God created the heavens and the earth of Genesis 1:1. The sermon started to be preached and it is still being preached. Now, with regard to this first volume one of general revelation, I remember one time back in Mariposa, we had a girls, sixth grade girls Bible study. And the speaker invited me in to do a Q&A, the leader of the group. And I remember meeting this group of sixth grade girls for a question and answer. And one question was this. It was an interesting question. This girl asked, how do you know when God is talking to you? How do you know when God is talking to you? And I answered in part, God is always talking to you. And this is where I derived the answer. I talked about general revelation. I said, God is always talking to you, first through your conscience. And I talked about Romans 2, 14 and 15 and explained the conscience. And then I talked to her about how God is always speaking to us through his acts in history, providing for us, Acts 14, 17. Paul says, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And third, I said, God is continually speaking to us through what he's made, through the creation right here. And I showed these girls these verses. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So that means then, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, human beings cannot plead ignorance. God is revealed in creation to everyone. Everybody gets the message. And it's not a message about gods, but God. Not a message about an eternal universe, but a universe created by the Lord. The expanse declares the work of his hand. It shouts, there is a creator. And no one is ignorant of that fact. The heavens, how large are they? They are incomprehensibly vast. The universe is nearly limitless. It's light years upon light years across. The more we explore, the wider it becomes, and the more magnificent and wonderful, and the number of stars and galaxies. It's incredible to even think about it. And so, what is man by comparison? Asks Psalm 8. Now, the heavens here in verse 1, that refers to the sun, the planets, the stars. That refers to what we would call outer space, okay? Out beyond our atmosphere, outer space. Expanse, let's call that inner space. That's the sky, the lower atmosphere, the clouds, the weather, and so on. That's the stuff that Ryan Cattell deals with, and we look up on our phones. What's the weather going to be like today? Hot! Where is this heat coming from in October? I don't even know. 99 the other day. Now notice, to summarize, God's witness has three characteristics. First of all, it is continuous. As I said, verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So it just keeps going on and going on 24/7. Imagine that. In God's universe, his universe continually testifies of his existence and greatness. Secondly, his witness is abundant. The expression pours forth in verse 2, it suggests this irrepressible, uncontainable bubbling of a spring. I remember, for example, as a kid when there was a broken fire hydrant in my neighborhood. You ever had that happen before? All the kids in the neighborhood ran. It was like, whoa, this is exciting, free water. And that idea of just this irrepressible bubbling, it's an abundant expression of God. And man hears the message again and again that God is glorious. And he's your creator, and he's mighty, and he's majestic. He made you. You're accountable to him. And then interestingly enough, verse 3 tells us the message is inaudible. And what we mean by that is the message is not heard, but it's seen. It's seen, and everybody gets the message. It's seen, and then they all are forced to conclude, because God makes himself evident to them, he exists. He's great and glorious. Sight, not sound. That's how the message gets out. The sermon is through pictures. Do you ever stop and think, like, the gorgeous, you know, paintings that God puts across the sky every night for us, you know? I mean, after studying this, I'm telling myself, look up more often, Paul. I mean, do you ever find yourself, you can go through a day and you don't even look up, and you know, at night you don't look up? You do that more, because God is putting himself on display. And you will feel puny, and you'll see how great he is, and you'll be moved to worship him. So look up. Sight, not sound. The sermon through pictures. And then the third characteristic of God's witness is that it is universal. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. That's the New American Standard Bible. Line would mean a line of text, like a sentence. Their message, it's universal. It goes out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. And of this wide universal witness to God by the heavens, David picks out one particular example now. And I'm sure glad we have it. And that is the awesome sun that we see every day. You ever stop and think? That orb out there is 93 million miles away. 93 million. It takes light at 186,000 miles a second, 8 minutes to get here. And that sun is now described by David. Look at the end of verse 4, down through the end of verse 6. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like the best day of his life, right? That's the eagerness, if we can put it that way, of the sun to fulfill its course as given by the Lord. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, why does David pick the sun to talk about here? I'm sure you've read Psalm 19 before. Why, of all the things he could mention, why does he pick out the sun? And I think what he's doing is he's showing poetically that general revelation is universal. And how does he do that? Well, verse 6, nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. So no one is without the testimony of the universe to God's glory. I think that's how he's showing it. And then after that amazing description, verses 1 to 6, abruptly, without warning, David shifts his focus, he shifts his attention from God's general revelation through creation, now to God's glory revealed in his word. World, now word. And that brings us to letter B on your outlines. Notice, seeing God's glory revealed in his word. And that's verses 7 to the end, verse 14. And verses 7 to 14 are one of the most significant statements in all of God's word on the sufficiency of Scripture to meet our every need, to direct us rightly. Read through these again and again and remind yourself of the goodness of God to give you his word. God's word speaks to every single situation that we face. Sometimes specifically, sometimes through principles, but always adequately. In other words, whatever we need to know to live for Christ, it is given in God's word. And that gives us great comfort. There's nothing hidden. What's God's will? It's in the word, and nothing more, but nothing less either. And the word gives us everything we need to know to live for Christ. Now, I often say this with the chapel kids, not everything we want to know, just all that is necessary to understand that we might please God. And in fact, you know that to be the case, because the more you read the word, the more the questions multiply. Isn't that true? The more we want to know, the more our curiosity is aroused, and we can't wait to get to heaven. But the word of God is sufficient. So think about that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So the word of God will equip you for everything God asks you to be and do. There's nothing outside of his will. And there's everything there that reveals his will, right? So everything you need to know, there's nothing God's holding out on you, right? It's in his word. And then in verses 7 to 9, David makes these six statements about Scripture. And each of the characterizations of God's word includes the phrase, of the Lord. So notice that with me. The law of the Lord, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord, verse 9. The fear of the Lord. The judgments of the Lord. So six times. And obviously then God has inspired or breathed out this book. It is the product of his own creation entirely. 2 Timothy 3:16 again. Theopneustos. It is God breathed. And also in every case, that word Lord, in the NASB, it's a capital L and then a smaller capital O-R-D. Whenever you see that in your Bible, that's a translation of Yahweh. Okay? The Hebrew word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He has made us his people, and out of love for us, he's given us this wonderfully adequate instruction book called the Bible. And it's significant to note, verse 1, God, that's El, God the Creator, God who is transcendent, God out there, sovereign. But then starting with verse 7, as I said, it's Yahweh, God's personal name, giving his people his special revelation of Scripture. That's not unintentional. David knew exactly what he was doing. And I want us to see tonight that verses 7 to 14 answer three questions. One, what is Scripture? Two, what does Scripture do? And I'll repeat these. And then three, how must we respond to Scripture? So what is Scripture? What does Scripture do? And how must we respond to Scripture? So first then, what is Scripture? And we learn the answer from the different names in our passage. Verse 7a, the law of the Lord. You ever heard that word, Torah? Absolutely. Every Jew knows the word Torah, and we as Gentiles know the word Torah too. Torah, law, Scripture teaches us. It is God's revealed instructions. And we can think of it as three C's. Creed, what we believe. Character, what we are. Conduct, what we do. Creed, character, conduct. And that law is perfect. A common Hebrew word meaning whole or complete. Again, nothing is left out. God's revelation is comprehensive and sufficient. Nothing is missing. Everything you need, it's there. And then next, the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. And this speaks of Scripture as God's witness. God is testifying. God is taking the witness stand, so to speak, and he's telling it like it is. He testifies of himself and who he is and what he expects from us. That's the mighty Scriptures. And David says his testimony is sure. That is, it's reliable and true and trustworthy. You can die for the truths of Scripture. God doesn't lie, and he's never mistaken. Never. And then next, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. Precepts are God's principles and his guidelines telling us how to live our lives. How to be godly spouses. How to be pleasing to the Lord as parents. What does God expect in the home? What does God expect of you in the workplace? What does God expect of you in the classroom, in your neighborhood? Our Lord giving his people his principles for wise living, skillful living. Precepts, says David, they're right. They give clear direction and purpose, and they won't lead us astray. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, certain books maybe you've had to read for a class in school or an assignment or whatever, and you had to filter them, didn't you? You had to be discerning. You had to be careful. Some things that you had to read you wish you hadn't read. You wish maybe someone had warned you before you read them. There's nothing like that in the Scriptures. They are completely reliable and trustworthy. They will not mislead you. And then continuing in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. And that's the sovereign Lord who gives us orders. God speaks like he's God, doesn't he? He doesn't give options. Not take it or leave it, but this is my will. And there's that key word that's not so fashionable, obey. Obey. That's the Lord talking. Obey. God doesn't suggest. He gives us authoritative mandates. And if we obey, we're blessed. If we disobey, we're judged. And notice that his commandment is pure. That is, it's understandable. It's clear. The Bible is not an obscure philosophical book like some of the junk that I had to read as an undergrad. It's a revelation, and it brings light. And aren't you glad you know that joy of discovery as you're reading the scriptures and the light bulb comes on? That's from the Word of God. This is an unfolding of God's nature and ways and His will. And then verse 9 finishes out the teaching on what Scripture is. Interestingly enough, David calls Scripture, did you see it? The fear of the Lord. And that should kind of make you scratch your head a little bit, because that's an unusual description of the Bible. But we know he's talking about the Bible because of the parallelism. And he calls the Bible the fear of the Lord. And fear, then, being synonymous with Scripture, or else the line does not fit the context. So here's the point. God's Word promotes the fear of the Lord. As you read the Scriptures, they will inculcate in your heart the fear of the Lord. It will be a supernatural work of God in you. And you will be taught the fear of the Lord, the reverence, the awe, the respect of God that moves us to worship Him in humility. So I ask you tonight, do you want to grow in the fear of the Lord? See, you can't walk away from the book of Proverbs and not want the fear of the Lord, right? So if you want that, and you should, then read and meditate on and delight in God's Word, and it will produce in you the fear of the Lord. David says, the fear of the Lord is clean, that is, undefiled, flawless, without error, without sin, without any taint of evil. And then lastly, verse 8, Scripture is called the judgments of the Lord. And here we're reminded that Scripture is full of God's verdicts, His decisions, His ordinances, and those are handed down from the highest judge, the Lord of creation. God knows all. He sees into the heart. He weighs the motives. He renders perfect decisions. And instead of us standing in judgment on the Scriptures stand in judgment on us, don't they? They search us out. They actually judge down to the deepest depths, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And His judgments are true, says verse 9. He's unbiased. He's impartial. Get this. God is always right. He is always right. And those six statements tell us what God's Word is. And then next, what does God's Word, what does Scripture do? Well, this is a wonderful statement in verse 7. It restores the soul. It restores the soul. Literally, it causes the soul to turn around. Okay? Now, maybe tonight you feel like, I know it, I'm going in the wrong direction in my life. The Word of God causes the soul to turn around. It transforms the whole person from the inside out. God is not interested in external behavior modification. He goes right for the heart, and He causes the soul to turn around. So here, from the inside out, God changes us. The Word of God converts broken lives. He changes us into new creatures. And further, for His children, it revives and refreshes us as believers. How many times have you gone to the Word broken and needing to be encouraged and strengthened and lifted up? And so with the unsaved, God's Word brings repentance, causing the soul to turn around to salvation. And for the saved, it causes the soul to turn around as we return from straying. And then next, this is a great encouragement. It makes the simple wise. It makes the simple wise, verse 7 adds. It makes us skilled in the art of living. Scripture makes the gullible discerning. That should encourage anyone. Have you ever been accused of being gullible? Has someone ever said to you, you are so naive? You know what you need if that's true? You need the Word of God. Are you easily fooled and misled? Read the Scriptures. They will teach you discernment. Verse 8, Scripture rejoices the heart. It brings us great joy. Fear, worry, doubt, they're all driven away by God's revelation to us as we read and meditate upon it. And there are times maybe that you need to just keep reading until you know your heart is right. Maybe that's going to be an hour. Maybe that's going to be two. Maybe it's going to be over a process of months where you're reading through the New Testament Obviously not, you know, without sleep, of course, but you're just going to be digging into the Word of God, and you won't give up until you know you're meeting with the Lord and your heart is filled with the joy of the Lord's presence. As we see the glory of Christ and the greatness of the gospel and what's up ahead, the Word of God brings us great joy, doesn't it? It encourages us. And then verse 8 continues, Scripture enlightens the eyes, similar to verse 7. It makes the simple into wise, and here it brings understanding where there is ignorance. And then verse 9 tells us God's Word endures forever. It doesn't change with the times. It doesn't change with the fads. It doesn't change with the trends. I'll say it again. I'm so glad. I do not, as a pastor, have to work to be relevant. I do not have to work to be trendy. Every Sunday morning, I can get up and preach the Word of God verse by verse, and it just is relevant. It is. And I like to say that. Is there anything more relevant than the book of Romans, you know, verse by verse? And lastly, it is righteous altogether. God's standard remains forever straight and good and just. And we say to all of that, praise God. Wow, what a mouthful. David, thank you for that gift from the Lord. And then here's the third question that I raised, and now I want to answer. How should we respond? How should we respond to the Word of God? Well, first of all, we should respond by esteeming God's Word highly, valuing it, prizing it. And in verse 10, David gives us his own estimation of God's Word. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, when you think about how Scripture is more desirable than gold, it helps me to remember we're living in California. And this state in the 1800s experienced what we call the gold rush, right? How valuable is gold? Well, people came to California from all over the world. They crossed land and sea. They traveled for hundreds, even thousands of miles to come to California to get in on the gold rush, right? And David says, God's Word is more valuable than that. Would you cross land and sea for the Scriptures? They're more valuable than gold, than fine gold. And they are sweet, precious and sweet, like the honey from the honeycomb. God's Word brings us pleasure as we meditate upon it. How do we respond? Well, listen and obey. Verse 11 continues to catalog the benefits of the Scriptures to us. Moreover, by them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So it warns us. Scripture protects us and guards us. Look out for this. Look out for that. The book of Proverbs, for example, comes to mind. Warnings to youth from a wise man. Look out for those people. Look out for those sins, those errors, those attitudes, that threat. And next, in keeping them, there is great reward. Spiritual blessing, not earthly riches, eternal reward, treasure in heaven, as well as spiritual blessings now. And in light of God's glory as revealed in creation and the Bible, David is moved to an awareness of his own sinfulness and yet desiring righteousness. And so in verse 12, in contrast to God's piercing judgment in a man's heart, we do not know ourselves truly. So notice what David says, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, as you grow in the Lord, the more and more, as you are aware of God, you will be self-aware of your own ignorance of your own heart. You will learn as you trust the Lord to distrust yourself and distrust your own heart. And so David prays that God would acquit him of hidden faults. God, I don't even know my own heart. We don't even know all of our own sins. And so tonight when we come to the communion table, it's a great delight to know the promise of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess what we know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and then listen, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I remember thinking as a young Christian, if there are sins that are in my life that I may not even know about, for a couple years till I grow in Christ, and that certainly happened to me as a young believer, how could I have been right with God for those years that I was sinning and not even knowing about it? And I think 1 John 1:9 answers the question. You confess what God brings to mind. If we confess our sins, you say the same thing about them as God does. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how. It is through the righteousness of Christ attributed to us, and God cleanses us and forgives us as we confess what we know. And so think about that as we prepare for communion tonight. Verse 13 gives the prayer of all those who love God. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Keep me from willful sins, because we want to be righteous like God. We hate our sin. And in light of the glorious character and the law of God, we strive to share His holiness. How do we respond to God's revelation? Verse 14, that wonderful prayer. And I want you to think about this as we come to the communion table. What a wonderful prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God is our creator, our lawgiver, our redeemer, and our response to His self-revelation, Lord, let all that I am be acceptable to you. My words, I want my words to be pleasing to you. And Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, right? So, not just my words, but my heart. That is what I think about, which reveals itself in my words. I give you all that I am in worship. And so let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the communion table tonight. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray in light of these very things. Our Father in heaven, we worship you tonight as the Almighty Lord, the Sovereign Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. You created us. You spoke all of this into existence out of nothing, from your own mind. And we see your eternality, your power. We see your provision and goodness. We know from the law written in our hearts, even if we've never read the Bible, that you're the lawgiver and we're accountable to you. And we remember those days before Christ when we suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and we refused to glorify you. We refused to thank you or serve you or love you. But now in Christ, that is our aim and our desire because of the Lord Jesus. As followers of Christ, it's our desire not to suppress the truth, but to magnify the truth. Not just the truth of what you are as revealed in creation, but the truth of Scripture, the sufficient, wonderful Word of God. Truly, it is precious to us. And we receive your commands, and we receive your teaching tonight, and we receive the good news of the gospel by which we live, and we receive your self-revelation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you've adopted us, that it was at great cost to yourself through the precious blood of Christ that you purchased us. And we thank you tonight that you've given us God the Holy Spirit to live in us, the very pledge of our inheritance, the down payment. The one who has sealed us is the one who lives in us to bear his fruit. And we remember tonight that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We confess, Father, that often there is, instead of praise, pride in our hearts and self-glory and boasting not in your greatness but in ourselves, and envy and comparison of ourselves to others when we should be content and thankful people, selfishness instead of love, grumbling instead of gratitude. And so we confess these things to you, that when we look at the example of Christ and then we're called as he did to regard others as more important than ourselves. Instead, Father, we confess, so often we want to be number one and we think of ourselves above others and even above you. And we confess tonight that our hearts, as Calvin said, they are a factory of idols. And they come in different ways, different forms for each of our hearts. But there are many, and we confess those to you as well. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who took all of our sins, who bore all of them upon his own person. They were laid on him on Calvary's cross. and how we rejoice to know that he's risen, that he paid our debt, that that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross and covered under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we worship him as the risen Lord. We know that through faith in Christ, your wrath has been turned away because he propitiated you. That we've been redeemed. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And now we're reconciled to you and we're at peace with you. And not only are we forgiven, but we're declared righteous. And the very righteousness of your Son has been charged to our account. And we rejoice to call you Father by the Holy Spirit. Abba, Father. And we look ahead to all that you've promised us, especially to be with you forever and ever, Father and Son. And so as we come to the communion table tonight, we ask that you would search us, even as your word has searched us this night. And may we confess our sins to you. May we say the same thing about them that you do. May we call them what they are and forsake them and find your forgiveness and cleansing of our lives. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, what a privilege then to go to that familiar passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Ted, if you want to join me. And Jonathan, would you mind joining us tonight? And then the three of us can serve. And Paul, you remember, was not there that last Thursday evening, that Passover meal with the original 12 disciples. And so Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." It was given to him by revelation later, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So tonight we remember the Lord Jesus. And he is alive and he is meeting here with us tonight. Praise God. He said it, and behold, I'm with you always. And he is here with us tonight as the Lord of the church. And as we remember him, we remember that we're partakers of the new covenant. Through his blood, a heart of stone has been replaced by a heart of flesh. The Spirit of God lives in us to empower us to obey the will of God. And as we remember him, Paul says, we proclaim his death. We proclaim that Jesus died on Calvary's cross for us and fully atoned for all of our sins. Praise God, that's not the end of the story. He is risen. And so when we come to the communion table tonight, we come to confess and forsake our sin. And there is this warning in this chapter that if you're not willing to do that, then by all means, do not partake of the elements. The Corinthians were coming to the Lord's table in a flippant manner. And Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So let a man examine himself." And he says in verse 30, because they weren't examining themselves, some among them were weak and sick and a number sleep. God took them right out of this world because of their sin. So we come, there's a serious self-examination. We call on the Lord to examine us because, as we said, only he knows our hearts. And whatever he reveals to you tonight, just confess that and forsake it and find his cleansing and forgiveness. But if you're unwilling to do that, then do not partake of the elements. And if you're here tonight and you know, honestly, you're not a Christian, then I ask you also not to partake. I'm glad you're here. I'll be glad to sit down with you and answer questions or talk about Christ and how to know Christ. But I would ask you, please, to not partake tonight if you do not know the Lord Jesus. But if you do and you're walking with him, then by all means, feel free to partake tonight of the elements.